You can take your Bibles, if you notice. We'll be back in John chapter 15 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there. This past week, on the last day of the Supreme Court's session for the year, on Wednesday, the Supreme Court handed down two rulings which became major news. If you've been in the country at all, I expect you've seen these rulings. The first was that the court struck down DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. They ruled it as unconstitutional. The second decision on the same day, the court supported a lower court's ruling that Proposition 8 in California was unconstitutional. Proposition 8 defined marriage as between one man and one woman. Together, these two rulings get a broad-based support for same-sex marriage, and they've likely opened the door for its legalization in every state. At least that's what the legal experts are believing the opinion will do. In addition, the potential implication for Christian churches to continue to have legal rights to reject what is clearly contrary to Scripture becomes uncertain. These rulings could very well open the door through which Christian legal freedom is removed. Coming here as we are, coming up on July 4th, is something for us to consider. There's been much written in the last few days over these rulings, of what these decisions mean, what the potential implications of them may be, and the questions that come up. How should we respond as believers to these decisions? Where should we be spending our energy to most effectively resist this moral decline that is clear our country is on? Should we be concerned at all? These are very real and current questions coming up just this past week. I want you to be thinking about these questions now as we come into our text this morning. As we look at our passage today, a passage that we've been scheduled to preach on today for a long time before these questions ever arose. Yet, it happens to be a passage that has much to say in regard to these very specific questions. This morning now, we're returning back to our study of John chapter 15. We've taken a month hiatus here with various things in between, and now we're coming back after that month interruption. As we re-enter John's gospel, we need to remember what's going on as we come to this passage. We're coming back to the middle of what happened to be the final words of Jesus' life before he dies on the cross the following day. John records what Jesus is telling his disciples before they leave the room and he's arrested. Now, we've been observing this final night since chapter 13. For a long time now, we've been looking at how Jesus has spent several of these final precious hours that he had with his disciples. The things that he's been telling them. He's warned his disciples that their world is about to change, that he's about to leave them. He's about to die. He's given them words of comfort, words of encouragement. He's placed these coming events into God's overall redemptive plan and said this is happening because God has a purpose. We should also remember that the time has come now for Jesus and his disciples to leave the comfort of the upper room. The very last thing that Jesus tells the disciples at the end of chapter 14 is, "Get up. Let us go from here. The dinner is over. It's time to leave." Yet before they leave, Jesus has a few more things to say. He's going to give them some final words that deal with their relationships, their relationship with him, their relationship with each other, their relationship with the world in general. And then he's going to close with a final prayer. As he ends this evening of special time in the upper room. Now, these final words take all the way through chapter 17, but we're only in real time, minutes away from Jesus and his 11 disciples that remain to walk out the door to go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he will be arrested. Now, we've been looking, as I said, in chapter 15 a month ago already. The first 11 verses of chapter 15 were verses in which we saw Jesus encourage his disciples about their relationship with him, how they should continue to have a relationship with him even though he is ending. He told his disciples, and by extension us as well, that we are to diligently maintain that vital connection through prayer and through obedience. So that as a result of that maintaining that connection, we would produce spiritual fruit and have a joy-filled life. In verses 12 through 17, Jesus dealt with the relationship between his disciples, his followers. And he encourages his followers to maintain a loving relationship with each other. That they are to have this relationship that is marked first and foremost by love for one another. Because he has made them his friends. And that connection they have with him connects them with each other. We have him in common. Just as we spoke about already this morning as we looked at baptism. This morning now we're picking up in verse 18. As Jesus continues to deal with the various relationships that remain even after he leaves. And he deals with the relationship between his followers and the world in general. And what we need to see is that there's a direct contrast. He told his disciples their relationship between each other as believers is to be one of love. But when he deals with the relationship between the disciples and the world, there's a direct contrast. That relationship is one that's marked by hatred. The world will hate them. They should anticipate and strive to maintain a loving relationship with each other. But they should also expect an attitude of hatred from the world. And as we've seen all the way along through this, the extension applies directly to us as well. As his modern day followers, those that stand in the footsteps of the disciples, we have the same implications. But you know, this should not surprise us. This should not alarm us. Instead, when we recognize that the world will hate us, we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. We really don't have to look far at all from the headlines, even the headlines we saw this past week, to see that the world does indeed hate the true Christian view. You know, that view that the Bible states, not necessarily the view that's promoted by all self-proclaimed Christians, using that word very loosely, but the true Christian view, the view that the Bible states, is a view that the world hates. There's ample evidence that the world hates the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the one that we're looking at here this morning. So as message carriers, those who have been given the responsibility to take that message into this world, we can expect to be on the receiving end of much of that hatred. Yet we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. This morning, as we look at the verses we're going to look at, we're going to see three specific reasons why we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. Reasons that Jesus tells us to relish our position. Let's read our verses together, beginning in verse 18, going all the way through verse 25. The verses are printed in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bibles. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Three reasons why we should relish the chance to share the gospel with the world that will reject us. First of all, We should relish the chance to share the gospel with the world that will reject us, because we should relish the chance to share in the rejection of our Savior. We should relish in the chance to share in the rejection of our Savior. That's the first point that Jesus is making here in the verses that I just read you. His disciples should expect to be on the receiving end of the very same treatment that he receives. By this point in the evening, it should be quite obvious to them what kind of treatment he's receiving. After all, a death plot has already been launched against him. It's well in motion. He's told them it's about to come to the place where he will leave them. Now, they don't remember, they don't know that Judas left for the purpose of bringing it to fruition, but Judas has already left the room. He's already started the process. What the disciples clearly know, though, is that 5 days before, Jesus came into the city with crowds giving him all kinds of praise, that triumphal entry. And in those 5 days, they saw the crowd turn from him and leave him completely, abandon him. Because the crowd saw he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. They wanted somebody that would throw off Rome, and Jesus came to do something else entirely. So within 5 days, they saw the entire crowd turn their back on Jesus and no longer interfere with what they already knew the leaders wanted to do, put him to death. They know that the world hates him, as represented by the Jews, specifically the leaders. They know that. And now Jesus is talking here to his loyal 11 disciples and tells them they should expect to receive the same reception that he has. Now, in one sense, Jesus is unique. He even says, they hated me first. But because they are connected to him, they can expect to be tied into the same hatred. They should expect to receive the same. I want you to look at these verses carefully. There's things, very specific things, that you do not find in these verses. Nowhere within these verses does Jesus suggest that his disciples should avoid this hatred. He says to expect it, but he doesn't tell them to do anything to avoid it. Nor does he anywhere in these verses tell his disciples to remove themselves from the world, to somehow go into a cloistered community of some kind where they're separated from the world completely, where they can't be touched by the hatred. He doesn't tell them anything like that. He just says, expect the world will hate you because it hates me. They should expect to receive similar rejection and hatred as he's received. But you know, I think we can even go a step further based on what Jesus says in verses 20 and 21. He says they can be persecuted, they can expect to be persecuted because they persecuted him. And the persecution that comes because of the world's hatred for Jesus is actually evidence that they're connected to him. They're persecuted because they carry his name. The ultimate reason that the world hates the disciples is because they bear the name of Jesus. It's not too many months in the future that that name will become Christian, a derogatory term, one who bears the name of Christ, referring back to Jesus. The hatred that the world demonstrates against them is simply evidence that the world knows they are connected to Jesus. It provides proof of their discipleship, proof of their connection. That's why he tells the disciples here to relish the chance to share in his rejection. As I've already mentioned, we don't have to look beyond the headlines of the most recent week to see that the world hasn't changed. The world still hates Jesus. That hatred hasn't waned in the least. Simply stating today what the Bible clearly says in regard to homosexuality will label a person as either a homophobe or a hate monger. Simply by saying the Bible calls it sin and forbids such a relationship. Simply standing up for biblical Christian values on any topic will bring charges of bigotry or legalism. At the very least, if you do that, the world who's going to accuse you of being hopelessly outdated in our modern times. Yet that shouldn't surprise us, should it? We carry the name of Christ. We're Christians. The world hated him 2,000 years ago. The world put him to death on a cross. And the world hasn't changed. So receiving stinging indictments of rejection from the world simply affirms that we're his, that we bear his name, that we carry it forth. It simply shows that we're receiving the same treatments our Savior received, and we share in his rejection. That should not be a surprise to us. And my greatest fear is not that that rejection will get stronger over the years. My greatest fear this morning is that many of us are not facing that rejection even now. We come here Sunday after Sunday. We spend a couple hours in the morning hearing what Christ says in his word, either directly as we're looking at here in John or through extension what the apostles added as the Spirit moved them to round out and flesh out all the implications of what Christ has said in the rest of the New Testament. We come here Sunday after Sunday for a couple hours. We hear these words and we hear how the world has rejected our Savior. And then we go out and we spend the remaining 166 hours of our week in that world. And yet, my fear is that we don't encounter the same rejection that Christ received. My greatest fear is that we live lives of ease because we're really not living our lives in a manner that shows the world that we are connected to Christ, that we are His. The world doesn't see anything about us that rings Christ. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we ought to be living our lives in some obnoxious way that automatically guarantees we're going to be outcast from society. You know, we don't have the mission that John the Baptist had. We don't have to put camel hair on and go around and yell, "Repent," so we stand out as some unique person. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we have a mission to carry the name of Christ, to tell the world what Christ has done for them. And when we do that, we will be cross-culture to our world. We will automatically go cross-grain because our culture, and for that matter, every culture, is against Christ. It hates him. And as we carry the name of Christ, if we really live out what we hear about here on Sunday mornings from the Word, we are going to be different than our culture. We will be different, and we will be rejected. Because a vibrant Christian life confronts the world with their sin. It confronts the world with their need for Jesus. A vibrant Christian life forces people to face the truth of who Jesus is and what they need. And people reject Jesus. So they will reject us as well if we have a vibrant Christian life that shows our connection to him. The only reason, according to these verses, that we will not be rejected by the world is that the world has no idea that we bear the name of Christ. We're spending the 166 hours or thereabouts outside Sunday morning living our lives exactly as the world lives, doing the same things that the world is doing, pursuing the same interests that the world pursues, enjoying the same things that the world enjoys. There's nothing about our lives that caused the world to look at us and be confronted with our Savior. That's the reason we would not be receiving rejection today. As one commentator has expressed the thought of these verses, he says, "The implication is that by word and by deed, we confess Jesus' name. That is what the world resents in us. The more it sees of him in us, the more it turns against us." Are you being rejected by the world? Have you felt that rejection this past week? Jesus said, "Because you are not of the world hates you." He said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Are you feeling that? Do you relish the chance to share in the rejection of your Savior, knowing that that rejection demonstrates your connection to Him? We should relish the chance to share in the rejection of our Savior. The first reason that we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us is that it shows we are His. The second reason that we should relish a chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us is that we should relish the chance to confront the delusion of self-righteousness. We should relish the chance to confront the delusion of self-righteousness. In verses 22 through 25, Jesus explains that one of the outcomes of His life is that He stripped away all the illusion of righteousness from the world. The Jewish leaders, those who were trying to put Him to death, thought of themselves as righteous. After all, they were the leaders. They were convinced they were righteous before God. They claimed that they loved God. The very ones who were about to put Him to death were claiming that they were doing it out of their love for God. They claimed that their lives were fully devoted to service to God. And yet now, Jesus says, those claims have been demonstrated to be patently false. He has stripped away all of those claims. They've completely rejected the righteousness that He taught, the righteousness that He demonstrated, the righteousness that His life confronted them with. And when they were confronted with His works, the miracles that clearly showed evidence of divine power, they attributed that power to the devil. They rejected Jesus, denying that He was the promised Messiah that God had told them was coming, that they were to be looking for. They rejected Him. And the problem with their rejection, though, is that in rejecting Him, they demonstrated their rejection for God. That's where their delusion was stripped away. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who God the Father sent to represent Him in the flesh, is equal in essence with God the Father. Jesus so perfectly revealed God the Father that He says, if you have seen Me, you've seen My Father. To hate Him was to hate the Father. Without the coming of Jesus, the Jews who have still been sinners, you know, don't get me wrong, they were condemned in their sin just like you and I. From the moment of birth, we are condemned in our sin. We're born sinners. There's no way around that. They would have been condemned to an eternity in hell, just like you and I, because of our natural sinful condition. The punishment that it deserves before a righteous, holy God is eternity in hell. But without Jesus, they would not have incurred the additional level of guilt of rejecting God as He really is. As Jesus perfectly revealed the righteousness, the holiness, the expectations of God. Now, I'll freely admit to you, I don't fully understand this point. Before Jesus came, the Jews were already condemned in their sins. Scripture makes that clear. But Jesus is saying here, in some sense, that condemnation increased. Or maybe what we should say is it crystallized. It came into stark clarity as they specifically rejected Jesus. Before Jesus, they could claim they were righteous. They could make that claim and try to claim that they were serving God through their actions. Well, even though they were not, their rebellion against God wasn't obvious. Now it's obvious. Their delusion of self-righteousness was able to stand up to their own scrutiny. But now that delusion's been stripped away. They are, Jesus says, without excuse. That term that He uses in verse 22, He says, now they have no excuse for their sin. That word He uses for excuse means they have no pretense, no pretext at all. They cannot make the claim with any sort of credibility because it's been destroyed. Their claim of righteousness has been demonstrated to be completely and totally false because they rejected Jesus. And while that doesn't change the fact that they stand condemned in their sin before a holy God, it does remove that delusion that they used to convince themselves that they were okay. they demonstrated clearly that they hated God because it's impossible to love God and hate Jesus. Folks, this is another reason that we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. As we do, we are confronting that delusion of self-righteousness that people live under. We're surrounded by deluded people. Everywhere you go, we have people that are living under delusion just as deep as the Pharisees here. For example, even this week, we've had people who are making the argument that to support gay marriage is pleasing to God. They're making the argument that it's how we show Christian love. They claim to oppose gay marriage as unloving. They even go so far as to call it unchristian. Folks, the reality is that they are sadly deluded because they have no idea what Jesus has really said about the matter. They do not know what the Bible teaches. Now, I've used this example several times this morning because it's the news story of the week. We could pick any other example that shows our world is against Christian principles. And let me be clear, even though I've used this example, I don't for a moment believe that what the Supreme Court does or what Congress decides or what our state determines to do or any other civil institution says on the matter will ever affect the reality that what happens is according to God's plan. Furthermore, it won't affect the reality that God has said that all things work out for His good or for our good and His glory. So, would I like to live in a society that has laws that advocate moral standards, biblical morality? Sure. That would be nice. Do I think it's necessary, even essential for the cause of Christ, for us to have those kind of laws? Not for a moment. If anything, history has shown time and time again that when the government aligns itself too closely to the morality of the church, it's not long before the morality of the church declines. The church begins to lose its impact on the world. The church becomes the world. It becomes too easy for people to live under this delusion that as long as I'm living the way the government tells me to and the church that seems to be aligned with the government is okay with it, I must be righteous. I believe that as the world around us becomes increasingly ungodly, it's going to become easier to remove the delusion of self-righteousness that so many have. There becomes a stark contrast. The natural human tendency, as we've been seeing if you're doing your Bible reading for the 90-day plan, we're at day 29 now, so a third of the way through, keep at it. It's hard, I know. I came back from vacation. There was one point I got 3 days behind. It was painful to catch up. But it's worth it. If you've been doing that reading, you recognize the natural human tendency that we've been seeing all the way through. We just completed the book of Kings, is to ignore God and create a God with a small g in our own liking. To create a God that we can worship the way we want to worship Him. To create a God that will let us do the things that we want to do. That's the natural human tendency. How else do we explain what we saw as generation after generation in Israel's history were punished for their disobedience to God, and yet the next generation would continue to go astray? They'd set their own Baals and Asherahs that they could worship instead of worshiping the one true God that had revealed Himself so clearly in their history. Humanity wants to create a God of its own because submitting to the true God carries with it implications of how we live. You know what? Our world is the same as it was, do the math here, 3,000 years ago, thereabouts, we've been looking at. The world hasn't changed. There are still so-called churches throughout our country that have set up their own gods, just like the Baals and Asherahs were set up in Israel, set up their own gods to worship. Sure, they call it God. They may even use the name of Jesus, but they've created gods that are just as malleable to the world's desires as those that the Israelites created. Even today, there's going to be churches filled with people celebrating the Supreme Court's ruling. people under the delusion of self-righteousness. If we care about those who bear the image of our God, we should relish the opportunity to share Jesus with these people. We should relish the chance to share what Jesus truly is, who He is, what He has done, and strip away their delusion of self-righteousness. Jesus will show them that they are condemned sinners, that God is not pleased with them. Jesus will show them that they need Him. We should relish the chance to show them that to love God, they must accept Jesus. That their lives now are actually lives that hate the true God. The God that they claim to serve is God with a little g. That God is not Jesus. The one, the only one, who has revealed the true God as He really is. Jesus, when He confronts them, leaves them without excuse. Their delusion of self-righteousness is destroyed. We should relish the chance to confront the delusion of self-righteousness. That's the second reason that we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. The third reason is that we should relish the chance to see some people accept Jesus as Savior. We should relish the chance to see some people accept Jesus as Savior. You know, it's wonderful to have an assurance of your own salvation, which is demonstrated as the world rejects you for the sake of Jesus. It's great to fulfill our responsibility to God and to others by confronting their delusion of self-righteousness. But it is glorious to see some people accept Jesus as Savior. That is the greatest motivation of why we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. In verse 19, Jesus reminds the disciples that He chose them out of the world. He selected them. He picked them up out of the world to be His. We know the disciples are not the only ones that Jesus chose. He's chosen others out of the world. In fact, each one of us who sits here today that knows Him as our own personal Savior are living examples that Jesus has chosen others out of the world. Furthermore, we're assured in Scripture that there's others still that He has chosen. And the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ as the only one who can save them from their sins, is the means by which He draws those that He has chosen out of the world. We can share the gospel, anticipating that some people will accept Jesus. In verse 20, Jesus says that if they kept My word, they will keep yours also. What He means here is that as we continue on His behalf to communicate what He has said, the commands He's left behind, and that, as I said, the disciples fleshed out and the rest of the New Testament, as we share that, there will be those who respond positively to it, just as they responded to Him. Not all will reject it. The point He's making here is that D.A. Carson, one of the authors that we've used several times in Book of the Month, he says in his commentary, human beings belonging to the world divide around Jesus' followers and their message exactly as they divided around Jesus and His message. As we carry the message of Jesus to this world, the world divides. Not all will reject it. Just as not all rejected Jesus. There were the loyal 11. In that room that night, there were others still in the nation that had accepted Him. In much the same way, not all will reject when we give the gospel. There are those who will accept His message as we present Him to them through the gospel. Friends, that's why as believers who desire to joyfully magnify Christ, we should be relishing the chance to show Him through sharing the gospel. It's how others are going to come to know Him. We should relish every opportunity to take the message of Jesus to our friends and our families, our co-workers, even the casual acquaintances that God puts in our lives, and tell them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But that Savior's already come. That Savior died already. The next day after he said these words, he hung on the cross, died for their sins, just like he died for ours. That the work is finished. That all that remains is for them to place their faith in him, to admit that they are sinners, and that he can save them. That's all we have to do is take that message. And we are guaranteed that some will accept. The question comes down to, are you? Are you relishing the chances that God gives to share the gospel? Have you taken the opportunity this past week? Have you taken the opportunities that probably presented themselves because of the Supreme Court ruling this past week? You know, it's not enough to tell people that you believe marriage should be between one man and one woman. It's not even enough to tell people that God says marriage between two men and two women is a sin. We must tell them that that sin is worthy of eternal punishment in hell. Just as every other sin is worthy of eternal punishment in hell. That sin is not unique, it is a sin. But the price for that sin has been paid by a Savior who died. Unless we take them to the next step and tell them that Jesus died for that and every other sin, we haven't shared the gospel. Jesus came and paid the penalty. He died on the cross. We need to share that their true hope is not found in any laws or judges, but can only be found in the true lawgiver, the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ. We should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. Because we know that we will see some people accept Jesus as Savior. This past week, the Supreme Court made it clear once again that the country hates biblical Christianity. By giving out these rulings that are truly contrary to what Scripture says on the matter. But that reality should not surprise us, based on the verses that we looked at today. The world has always hated Jesus and will hate his followers as well. The question becomes, how will we respond? The response we've seen from our verses this morning, the words that Jesus left his disciples only hours before the world in its hatred put him to death, is that we should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us just as it rejected him. There are three reasons that we should relish the chance. First of all, we should relish the chance to share in the rejection of our Savior. The very rejection we receive when we carry the name of Jesus on our lips and in our life demonstrates that we are connected to him. We experience the reality of our connection when we receive that rejection. Secondly, we should relish the chance to confront the delusion of self-righteousness. Many have created a God of their own making, represented by a Jesus of their own vision. One that they will claim is pleased by such things as the rulings this past week by the Supreme Court. But that's a delusion. That is not Jesus of the Bible. These people remain condemned in their own sin. And as we confront people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, their delusion is destroyed and they are left without excuse, exposed to the true and holy God. Thirdly, we should relish the chance to see people accept Jesus as Savior. While the gospel we carry to the world in general will cause the majority to reject us, there will be those who Jesus has already chosen who will respond in saving faith. They will come to know him. They will begin to keep his word as brothers and sisters in Christ. They will begin to magnify our Savior. So to close out the question I've been asking throughout this morning, how should we respond now that the Supreme Court has ruled as it has regarding same-sex marriage? I would submit we should respond the same way we should respond to every other day that God allows us to continue living on this world. We should relish the chance to share the gospel with a world that will reject us. Let's close in prayer.